have to admit, I'm old and things are not the same anymore. The title of this message is, I Married a Wife. And I would like to say, or a husband, it doesn't matter which way we go. But a unique thing happened this morning. And I realized something, I should realize it, and it's really simple. And that is the fact that when Jesus said, I and my Father are one, if you and I were one, the only way we can be one, if we're different people, is if we all speak the same thing. And Jesus was saying, I and the Father are one. We speak the same thing. But the reason he spoke the same thing is because he only spoke what the Father told him to say. So that's why they were one and the same. And so he could say, he that has seen me. And then the next verse, it changes it from the seeing to the hearing. See, the words that I speak are not mine, but it is the Father that dwells in me. He does the works. That's in verse 10. And so what we have is something that God wants us to become. God wants people to see us and see him. He wants us to hear. He wants to hear people to hear us and hear the Father. Are we there? No. The potential is here for it to happen, but we're not in that place. And so, anyway, I foresee a time when God is going to have a people, whether it's us or not. Hopefully, we're included in it. Where God is going to have a people that speak what He speaks, that say what He says, and that's what the Son did. So Jesus could say, the words that I speak, or he that continues in my word, it is his word. But it's his word because the Father's word is his word. It's the same word. So he that continues in my word is my disciple. But it is his word. He didn't have any others. He was limited to those words. I only speak what the Father tells me to say. So whose words are he speaking, and are they his words, or are they the Father's word? Are you following me? I realized this morning, as Ken was sharing, the significance of this thing, and it's like when he said, I and my Father are one, it's obvious that they're not the same individual, but at the same time, they are totally together. There's a togetherness in what they had to say. And see, any other words than what the Father has to say are not truth. And so, if my words are different than God's words, then I might as well forget it. They have to line up with His words. So God has blessed us in a wonderful, awesome way by allowing us to tune into His words and to believe them. And it really hit me this morning, and anyway, I Married a Wife is the title of this message. And the only place that we find it as such is in Luke chapter 14, verse 20. However, the background for this setting is also found in Matthew 22, 6 through 10. It doesn't say exactly the same thing, but it's talking about the same thing. And see, marrying a wife is a good and a noble thing. The problem is that whatever keeps men or women from responding to God bruises or causes men from responding to God, I don't know, and causes to act and eventually causes God to be angry. I'm not really sure where I'm at here, so. The Bible tells us that marriage is honorable and that God created men and women and not men with men or women with women, but He created men and women, and to be joined together in marriage and to come forth or bring forth children as a type of Christ and the church. That's what the Bible tells us. Now, it's an honorable and a noble thing, and it's God has blessed it as such. And so every time there's a marriage, God's blessing is on the marriage. And God's blessing is not on Adam and Steve or Eve and whoever. I mean, that's not where God's blessing is. It's not, he didn't join two men together and he didn't join two women. However, there's a relationship that is greater than the man and the wife relationship, and that is the Christ and his bride. And we see that in the sixth and the fifth chapter of Ephesians. And so whenever the natural becomes more important than the spiritual, then men are in opposition to that which the Holy Spirit of God has brought forth. See, and we can't be in opposition to God. In Ephesians chapter 5, yeah, that's where it is, we see Paul exhorting husbands and wives to be or become the best possible type of Christ and his church. It's honorable. And so, in verse 32, we see the words, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." However, the husband and wife relationship is also a great mystery. It's a mystery. In Matthew 19 and Luke 18, or no, 19:29 and Luke 29, or 18:29, we see a strange statement. And this one here is a statement that has people in turmoil when you read it, but here's what it says. It says that they both say the same thing. They leave, you know, it says that whoever leaves father or mother and even wife, and I'd like to say mate, for the kingdom of God's sake, shall receive blessings in this life and in the next life is also. Now, we know that. Whoever leaves father or wife for the kingdom of God's sake shall be blessed in this life and in the next one as well. And so, and shall receive eternal life. Isn't that a strange statement? But if God has joined husband and wife together, then how can we have this separation? And I understand it. And I don't know that everybody does, but I understand it. And I'm in a different place because there is such a good relationship between Joanne and I, but that's not the case. That's not in all cases. It's not like that. I know that God places a lot of emphasis upon the husband and wife relationship. However, all things in this life are temporal, and as such, God puts a greater emphasis upon the eternal, upon the next life. And so if the mate is unwilling to go by God, the eternal words of God, but would rather insist upon trying to prove their private interpretations instead of looking for the truth and wanting the private interpretations of the church, then according to God's word, men need to believe any and all of their family members in preference to the kingdom of God. You see what I'm saying? Is that a nice subject to be on? No. People are not really yet in tune and that excited about it because we are joined conjugally. Is that the word? Conjugal?
Conjugal.
Yeah, conjugal. And so it's not a good thought to have to leave family members, and especially your wife, for any cause, for any reason. But if they're not going to follow the things of God, then do we follow them or do we follow God? You see the problem we have? Now, I know that what I am saying goes against what most churches teach, but that is because of the carnality that runs rampant in today's churches. See, God never created us so as to live forever in our present state, and I'm so glad that he didn't. I wouldn't want to keep living like this. And I was just telling Joanne tonight, here I am. I'm trying to get from the car into the church, and things are running goofy on me. I can't my balance is funny, and I'm having trouble. And I said, I'm not sure how long that I can keep going with my head going one direction and me going a different one. And so he said, then the Bible says it is appointed for people, you know, men wants to die, and after that to judgment. And so as such, when someone dies, the mate is free to marry. Isn't that what it says? Why are they free? Do you ever think about it? They're free to marry because marriage is only a temporal thing. That's the end of it. And when you go to heaven, you're not going to be in a married state. And he explained that to us in several different places. Because, you know, it's only for the time that's on this earth. And in the next life, we will neither be male or female, the Bible says. And so, of course, there won't be any marriage. However, because some people sometimes become more attached or compatible, whatever, with their wife than with the kingdom of God and with Christ, and they think that this present state is almost eternal. See, that's one of the problems that exists. And want to be married to their mate for all of their eternity. And most people don't want to be, probably, but some people do, you know. So in Luke chapter 14, the major problem was that each excuse of the heart that had an indication of the heart priorities. And so when they said, I have married a wife and I cannot come, I have bought, you know, a yoke of oxen and I can't come, I mean, their working conditions were stopping them or whatever else it was, but it says that they all began to make excuse. And what the excuse was showing the condition of the heart. And so, because they had other priorities. Now, you know what? I wish I could say that I don't have those priorities. My only thing is, and I have other priorities. I have things that are important, things that are too important. But I also have a confidence and a faith in the Word of God that I've never had before. And the confidence is that the Word of God will take me out of those priorities and put me in the right place. Now, here's the thing that I do know. And I know this about me. I know it about those that are still a part of this church, that when God blows the whistle, turns the lights on, and when he changes course and he does things that he's going to do, and he's going to do something miraculously, because he always does. When he does it, we're going to be right there ready to drop everything and follow him. I know that. And you do too. And I've done it before. I'm certainly going to do it this time at this age. And so, when a man and a woman get married, they become, as it says in the Bible, one flesh. And that's as far as God sees it. They become one flesh. And I realize, you know, with my wife and I, and I said that, and I want to be careful because I know that not everybody is in the same place, but there is such a unity of spirit and unity of thought and unity of things that you could say that we, you know, we're practically of the same thought pattern. That's not common. But you know what? But it is a goal. It is something that we need to examine. That's what God wants. And so, see, it's not only the one flesh, but it's a one heart. And yet Jesus told us that if a man leaves his wife for the kingdom of God's sake, that he will be blessed both in this life and in the life that is to come. So, even though we don't see leaving as we necessarily want to do, it's a sign of a total commitment. Do you follow me? We leave everything to follow him. I think that by now it should be getting pretty obvious to us. God created us after the nature of the first Adam, but wants us to develop and take on the nature of the second Adam. Okay? And that's what I started to understand this morning. And I didn't get a chance. It's like I, in honor, prefer others, and so I didn't do it. But I wanted to jump up here right after Ken was here, and because it turned on a whole new dimension. And but it is in my spirit. You know what I mean? I didn't lose it. It's still part of me. And when I saw that thing, I thought, of course, that's why he could say that. That's why he said this. See, the only real connection that we have with God is this word. That's the only connection we have. And so if we take and violate the word or we change the word, we lose that right relationship. But the problem is, and I don't know who said it this morning, but it was excellent, it's a faith relationship that matters. I have to believe that that is God's word. And that's where the devil has come in and has deceived a lot of churchgoers, because the words of the church, the creeds and the whatever else that they've come up with have taken and changed the word just enough so it's not God's word anymore. And so when we have the Trinity in a church, goes by the Trinity as a foundation. As a matter of fact, one of our big leaders a number of years ago made the statement and said that in the end time, the thing that will bring the church together in unity is the Trinity. And what a deception. We have nothing that supports it. We have no scriptures that are in any way connected to it, and yet that is going to bring unity. No wonder it's unity through diversity. It has to be. And so God wants us to take on the nature of the second Adam. And the word nature that I keep seeing is overcoming that, that is overcoming the flesh, or overcoming. Not forget the word flesh. He that overcomes, he that overcomes, he that overcomes, he that overcomes. So do we have a responsibility to overcome? If somehow we do, because keep seeing it. Jesus said, and him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my kingdom as I overcame and sat down with the Father in his kingdom. So is there an overcoming responsibility of some nature? And the word, as he sat down with the Father in the Father's throne, as such, who overcame? The man Christ Jesus or God the Son? What are we talking about? And does it really matter? Well, I'm afraid that it matters so much so that the devil works fervently to plant the wrong image within the minds of God's people, which the Bible talks about, the Antichrist that puts the wrong image in people's minds, which is in John chapter 3 or 4, verse 3. And you know what? The devil has been very successful. He's been very successful until men don't really know either the Father or the Son. When it says eternal life is to know the Father and the Son, and you change either one of them into something else, what does it do? If it devastates our chance at eternal life. Because it says this is eternal life, this is life eternal, to know the Father and the Son. What if you've changed the image so you don't have either one of them accurate? And who was it said this morning, and it was excellent? You don't really know the Father without the Son, and you don't know the Son without the Father. You can't come to the Father without the Son, and you can't actually find the Son without the Father. It's a strange thing. I understand it. The devil is aware of John chapter 17, verse 3, and John 1 John 4, verse 1 through 3. He's aware of these scriptures. As such, he works to change the identity of the Father and the Son within the hearts and the minds of churchgoers. Has he done that? Has he been successful? Now, I've said this how many times? You know what? Every time I see these scriptures, I get something different and something new and something fresh from it. Now, you know, I bought this revelation, I don't know how many different times. However, I now begin to know how important it is that we really understand, because it's a life and death situation. It's not just something that it would be nice to know. It's a life and death situation. And so when we change the nature of the Son and make him into somebody that God didn't make him into, we've devastated our eternal life potential. One day, we will become what Christ already is. One day we will become what Christ already is. It says, it has not yet appeared what we shall be like, but when he appeared, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Well, apparently he already is whatever it is that we're going to become. And, we're not going to be glorified maybe in the same way that Christ is. However, we are going to be glorified because the Bible says that we are. It appears that whatever substance, the new creation status that the one born of God really is, which is Christ, will be what we will become. And so Joanne and I were talking about that this a little earlier today. And the fact that, being born again, born from above, when we're born again, how are we born? I mean, what is the nature of this born-again experience? People receive Christ, and they have their experiences. Are they real? Sure, they're real. Many are called. They're called. But a lot of them can't continue on because they're in some kind of a doctrinal area with a doctrine situation that prevents it. And so, does it matter? And it does, see. Since Christ has been changed into the first of God's new creation, is that what it means? If he is the beginning of God's creation, if he is the firstborn of God's creation, does that mean of the new creation? See, we have misunderstood that. And I'm beginning to finally get it, that we're not talking about that he was born before Adam, although it doesn't matter as far as God is concerned. And it says that he was the firstborn of God's new creation. So in Romans 8:29, it says that he is the firstborn among many brethren. That's what it says. He's the firstborn among many brethren. In Colossians 1:15, it says that he is the firstborn of every creature. In 1:18, it says he was the firstborn from the dead. And it says in Hebrews 12:23, we come to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Those are words that are used. We come to the general assembly of those of the firstborn. And so in Romans 8:30, it says we will be called, then justified, then glorified, the lesser, but lesser still than Christ. So we will be glorified according to the scripture. And no wonder that 1 Corinthians 2:9 tells us that God has prepared for us, for his true saints, and what he has prepared is not able to be comprehended. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it has not entered into the hearts of men the things that God has prepared for them that love him. So if we're going to be justified and we're going to be glorified, are we going to become like Christ? Mm-hmm. As such, whatever we can think of as the most enjoyable thing in this life is as nothing compared to anything that God has for us in the next life. The best we have here. We were talking about that. I have enjoyed this life. I've enjoyed the hunting. I've enjoyed the fishing. I've enjoyed things that were, you know, honorable. Nothing wrong with any one of them. At the same time, anything that I can think of in comparison to the least that God has prepared is as nothing. And that's the thing that we have to understand. Now, we only can understand this by faith. Without the faith, however, that comes by the hearing of God's word, and therefore believing God's word doesn't exist. Isn't it strange? And it keeps coming up because it is so vital. Why has God determined that faith is the thing that we have to have? Why do we have to have faith? Why can't we see something? Why can't we go by eyesight? So it appears that very, very few will ever make the kingdom of God, because the will of God is not their priority. And somebody said this morning, why is it? If you look at the scripture, now if we go by the scriptures, few there be that find it. If we go by the church, wide is the gate and, you know, broad is the way, and just come to church and pay your money and warm your pew and you're fine. Then go live your lifestyle, do whatever you want. But we don't see that in the scriptures. And so God has to become a priority as such. The majority of men's time will focus on the temporal rather than on the eternal. And is that not what the problem has been? See, the Word of God is a strange piece of work. It's strange. It draws men away from this life and towards the next. Is that what it's doing? Yes. I know that a certain testimony, and the individual will hear this, maybe it was a little bit on the long side towards the end this morning, but you know what? That is a blessing to Joanne and I. That is a blessing. This is a transformation that has taken place that is so wonderful and so awesome. And now the thing is, we got to hang on to this. The Word of God draws us away from this life and towards the next. However, if the Holy Spirit of revelation is not allowed access to us, if the Holy Spirit is not allowed access to us, then the Word of God, which is of Holy Spirit nature, becomes a word of natural letter, and it destroys rather than gives life. And as such, I'm beginning to understand why today's church system is as it is. I'm beginning to understand. Wise and prudent men who trust their own mental facilities, didn't we not trust the mental facilities of Community Chapel? All kinds of confidence in them. They trust those mental facilities more than the simplicity, which is listening to the Holy Spirit, and they insist upon doing the work of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what happens? We're going to do the Holy Spirit's work. He's not moving fast enough for us because we're impatient. So let's get it done. And they lead church after church into their own mindsets rather than the deep spiritual truths that are only available by the Holy Spirit. Is that not what has happened? Is that not what happened to us? Weren't we led into the mindsets of men? I was taught to go by the concordance. That's a good thing. To go by the
commentaries.
That's funny. A little word like that. I couldn't think of it. But I was taught to go by the commentaries. And I grew up thinking, you know, for years I thought, if you got a question, you search it out in the commentaries and you'll find the answer. And you know what? Every commentary had a different theory. They're all different. Their mindsets. And so, if the Holy Spirit was really allowed to lead and guide men into all truth, we would only have one church in Christ. We wouldn't have all these churches. And men would all speak the same thing. And with that, you know, when church leaders insist, I lost track of it. I know what I meant to say here. When church leaders say, and here's what I've heard, and I've heard it from people. They said, when men all hear the word of God alone, they will all come to different revelations, different things. And I thought, that don't make sense. It's when you listen to lots of different voices that you come to different revelations. It doesn't work this way. Of course, I never bought it when I heard it, but I thought, you know what? They don't really have a clue as to how the Word of God works. I have been there, and I've done that. I've been on the other end of this thing. And what I now see taking place within the sword of the Spirit eaters and drinkers, the sword of the Spirit eaters and drinkers, you know, I was going to say sword swallowers, but I thought that probably wouldn't sound so good, makes the things of God a reality, whereas what I saw before in and of the letter-minded church goers was a great state of confusion, of division, and chaos. Do you see any different? What do we have? Unity through diversity? Every time the whole thought hits me, it causes a reaction inside of me somewhere. There's not anything in the Scriptures that even support that thought. It's contrary to the Scriptures. In Ephesians 4:3, Paul exhorted the Ephesian church people to endeavor. Now, the word endeavor means try hard, attempt earnestly, strive. See, it says to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, this here causes me a little bit of a problem. And my question would be, if the Holy Spirit is really allowed access, then how can we not have a unity of the Spirit? Or are we talking about a unity of the human spirit? Are you following me? It says, strive to endeavor to keep a unity of the Spirit, unless he is actually referring to the human spirit. Sometimes it's not really so clear. Plus, I'm not so sure that whenever we see the warfare of the Spirit against the flesh, that it is not referring to the human spirit against the flesh of the human. When we're born again and born of the Spirit, is it the born of the Holy Spirit, or is our human spirit come to life and we start giving up the reactions of the things of the flesh and letting the Spirit unite with God's Spirit? We're human, we're born, we're body, soul, and spirit. Doesn't the Spirit have some function? If the flesh will never overcome, I mean, the flesh is not going to overcome and enter into the kingdom of heaven anyway. So, do you follow what I'm saying? Sometimes the word has a big S to it, sometimes it's small. And I'm wondering if maybe they don't really understand either, see? Since flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians 15:50, that's what it says. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. While on the other hand, we are to walk in the Spirit. Or are we talking about walking more in the human spirit and letting the flesh set back? Are you following me? What part does the human spirit play? Where is he? See, are we talking about the Spirit of man or the Holy Spirit? Or are we talking maybe about both? In Galatians 5:16, we are told to walk in the Spirit. Now, that could mean walking in the Holy Spirit, of course. But the flesh can't walk in the Holy Spirit. Something else has to. The flesh is not geared that direction. And so the flesh to walk in the Spirit would be an impossibility. So the natural man would have to be born again of his own God-given Spirit in order to walk in God's Holy Spirit. It has to be the Spirit walking in the Spirit. Remember what Paul said? He said, my Spirit is going to go with you. Remember him saying that? Remember Scripture that says, my Spirit will go with you? Well, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit, so what's he talking about? And why does he say his Spirit? I don't know where it's at. I'm at a loss here, but there's a Scripture. I just thought of it, where Paul said that his Spirit would go with him somewhere. And so, in order to walk in the Holy Spirit, see, the first Adam, it says, was of the earth, earthy, while the second Adam was a life-giving spirit. Did he have to overcome as a spirit, or did he have to overcome as a man? When he overcame the world, did his spirit overcome the world, or did his flesh overcome the world? What part of him overcame? Or did he overcome his flesh? When he says, him that overcomes will sit with me in my throne, as I overcame and sat with my Father in his throne, what overcame? Didn't he overcome his flesh? And when he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, what is he dealing with? Is he not dealing with his flesh that didn't want to die? The spirit would be anxious. And he said, nevertheless, not my will. You know, you see, that's our difficulty. That's who we are. And so, would that not mean then that we'd be able to stay above all of the desires of his flesh when Jesus said, I overcame? And since he was tempted in all points like we are, was he tempted in sexual lust? He was tempted in all points as we are. And yet, he was the only one ever who never yielded to even one of those temptations. And as such, are we not supposed to walk in the realm of our human spirit? And that's why I'm beginning to wonder. I think we haven't understood this. And I'm not sure that I got an accurate picture of it in my mind, but I'm you know, don't we move out of the realm of our flesh and move into the realm of the spirit? Why do we have a spirit? Oh, I know that the body without the spirit is dead, and that's the spirit that God breathed into us. I think that maybe one of our biggest problems had been trying to make our flesh walk in the spirit. And cause ourselves and everybody else to fail miserably. My flesh can't walk in the spirit. We all know that we are body, soul, and spirit. And we're told in James that the body without the spirit is dead. And so I think that when we are born again of the spirit, that the human spirit is caused to come to life as a strong force that is able to direct the soul away from the strong desires of the flesh. When we are born from above and we experience a strange thing, I don't think it's the flesh that's reacting to it. It's the human spirit that is starting to come to life. Am I saying something that's weird and strange? No. A lot of other people think the same thing. And that's why it said, walk in the spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, the lust of the flesh are flesh. And so the more our soul and heart allows the spirit of the person to direct the person, the more that our soul allows the spirit to direct us towards the real things of God, the stronger we get in God. And so that is why, what has happened to us? Now, something's happening and we're not even really aware of it. But what has happened to us, and I'm hearing it all the time, and I'm saying it myself, what is happening to us is that our spirit is getting stronger and stronger and stronger. My human spirit is stronger. And it's, what it's doing, it is standing in opposition to my flesh. So that I'm not doing the same things that I would have. I'm not thinking the same way that I did. I'm not. And in that testimony today, and I thought, I mean, it's kind of a fresh, new thing, but how do you make that, how do you think an old man feels when he hears a testimony like that? Now, under a democracy, certain things come into existence, like collective bargaining. You know, unions and so forth, collective bargaining. I'm not much for unions. I had some really bad experiences with them. And this is where workers get together and try to get better wages and better working conditions and so forth. And it's been successful pretty much. I mean, it's not something that our present governor is all excited about. But and so, but the problem is, under God, the whole idea of people getting together and trying to get God to do things their way is a mockery. You don't do things, God does not do things our way. God has a way that He does it, and He calls it truth. Whatever He says, He calls truth. And Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth, in your truth, your word is truth. And so how important then is this word to our existence? It's life. Under God, the whole idea of people trying to get Him to do things their way is a mockery. I said that. For instance, we see a parable for those who worked long hours, and those who worked only a short time were all given the same wage. It was only a penny, but back in those days, a penny was a lot of money. But the thing about we have to understand is God makes all the rules. You know, maybe we don't like it. God still makes all the rules. But the devil comes along and he wants to change those things. And God's creation is required to live by His rules since He is the creator. And who was it just said something about the fact that that we are creation? We got to remember that. I wake up and day, I don't know how many times I say, I got to remember, I'm a creation. At the best, I am a creation. Now, God might have looked at me in the beginning and said, it's very good what I created, but I'm still a creation. I'm still not equal to or have any rights to determine what the Creator says or did. I mean, that's not my job. And so... And so those without the right hearts are not, who knows. And therefore, each person is required to stand alone before God. Well, that was the whole essence of what I was trying to say. We are individually required to stand alone. It doesn't say, let this Zion Christian Fellowship work out their salvation with fears and tremblings. I am to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. I stand alone before God, and we don't want to. We want to be part of something. Misery loves company. Do you ever hear that saying? We're miserable. We'd like to join other people that are just like as miserable as we are. And people like to come to God as a group. I mean, it's noble. Come together and we'll worship God as a group. But the problem is that one person's righteousness will not make up for somebody else's unrighteousness. It's an individual walk. And so if the rapture came and people were all gathered together worshiping God, they still wouldn't all go. Because there would be some that were doing it just to be seen of men. And so if men try to look good before other people, you know, and this is common, and try to sneak something past God, that also becomes a mockery. And God will not nor cannot be mocked. And this is the thing. What was it? Something came up this morning. I mean, my mind went in so many directions, and especially after that excellent testimony by Ken. But I kept thinking about it. But it's like, you know, if God sees the thoughts and the intents of the hearts, or somebody else, maybe it was Corky who was talking about that, and I thought, yes. We don't have to be expressing something with our lips in order to be worshiping God. God sees the heart, the intents of the heart, the conditions inside. If we are zealous for Him and we are hungry for Him and we want Him, we don't even have to vocalize. It's good if we do, but we don't have to. Because God cannot be mocked. He sees what's... Are you following what I'm saying? We are told to come out from among something. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 6. Come out from among them. And it's like, come out from among what? And of course the question is, you know, what does God want us to come out from? Well, you know, let me show several things that are revealed by God in the Scriptures. It says, come out from among those who hold a form of godliness and deny God's power. Do you know of any of those? And, or how about 1 Timothy 6:5? Come out from those who teach that gain is godliness. Kind of sound like the Laodiceans a little bit. What about Laodicea? Do we have any of those that are, they say, what, we're rich and increased with goods and we have need of nothing? You know what the problem was with the Laodiceans? Were they rich and increased with goods? Well, apparently they were. You know what the problem was? They said, and the Bible says they don't know that they have a problem. That's the problem. They don't know they have a problem. If they knew they had a problem, they could do something about the problem. But when those that are the hirelings that are over the churches and they keep telling them, oh, you're doing fine, you're doing fine, you're doing fine, you're doing fine, just keep doing what you're doing fine. And so what happens after a while, they get gospel hardened, they get hardened to truth, and they don't make an effort to humble themselves before God and find out what their problem is. You understand what I'm saying? That's our difficulty. See, they never had a clue that they were actually miserable and wretched and blind and naked. They didn't know that. And so that was their true condition as God saw it, but church leaders didn't see it as such. And so how important is it to our eternal life to find out what God's thoughts are? How important is it? I knew I couldn't keep these in order, so I just kind of flung the pages. My system was not, it was goofy tonight. But anyway, as such, doesn't a majority make a difference? I mean, if only one person allows themselves to see as God sees within His Word, while millions deceive themselves and go by what appears to be right according to their mindsets, does it matter? What if only one person goes by the things of God and a great multitude don't? Will God go by a majority or won't He? The next question, does He have to? This is where there's a problem. Will God change His mind because of a majority decision? Or will the millions be the ones with a problem on the day of judgment? Who's going to have the problem? Are you following what I'm saying? See, the general idea or thought pattern right now is, well, you know, when we were in the Lutheran church out in Seattle, and they said, We have been here. I mean, this is some of the. There were arguments. There were some conversations. They said the Lutheran Church has been in existence for 600 years, or something, or 500 or 400. I don't remember what it was. But anyway, this was back in 1900s. Yeah, 300 or 400 years. Anyway, and so we know that because we have stood so long, we know that we're right. I mean, it's like. Was that kind of their concept? We're right because we have been in existence for so long. And it's like, does that make them right? I mean, if they studied their scriptures at all, they'd see that it didn't make other people right. And so, we won't stand before Judge Charles Schaefer on the Day of Judgment. He's a good judge, but we won't stand before him. And we won't stand before a jury on that day. We're going to stand before a God who knows our thoughts and our ways and everything about us. Does it matter? Is that kind of a shaker-upper? We're going to stand before the one, Revelation 20:11, it says, from whom the heaven and the earth fled away. Before whose face, and you know what? I'm thinking, since it says face, I'm thinking that we're really talking about Jesus. And you know what? It wouldn't matter. Even though Jesus is separated from the Father, there's a separate entity, it could be his face. When it says that God created all things by Jesus Christ, and it says that, no matter how we see it or where we place him or how his, you know, when he came into existence or whatever, it could be before the face of Jesus Christ. Like John saw him in the book of Revelation. You know what I mean? God could give him whatever he wants. So here he is, the Son of God. And when we stand him, and when we see Jesus, we're going to bow before him. Heaven and earth could have fled away from his presence. By him, God created all things. I'm just quoting a scripture. How did he do it? We may have to wait till we get there to find out. And so, I don't want to contend with that one. Our only hope is for each one of us individually to fall totally in love with God's eternal word. I am likening that word to God. That is my association with God. You know what is in the word of God? God's thoughts, God's ways. So when Peter said, by these exceedingly precious words, I can't think how it's worded, but he said, we become partakers of God's divine nature. I'm beginning to understand. If those words are in me and abide and live, and if I will take those in until I become that word expressed, the expression of God's divine nature eventually will become what we... And you know what? That is what God created us for. He didn't create Keith Gunn to live for Keith Gunn. He created me to live for him, to magnify him, to worship him, to exalt him, to you, to take his word and let myself become an expression of that word. Jesus was the express image. God wants me to be the same. That's what we have not understood. We have let church leaders deceive us. And so, and the answer is the Word. And just because we're not in that place yet, I'm in the same place that you are, but because we're not in that place yet, doesn't mean that it's not coming. God could change the whole picture overnight. Because they received a love for the truth that they might be saved is the opposite of because they received not a love for the truth. So if you receive a love for the truth, and Jesus said, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth, and we are finally discovering that this word is God's word. Aren't we going to become expressions of God's divine nature? I can feel it coming. I'm not there, but I can feel it coming. And every day I grow a little bit more, as long as I can still stand on my feet somehow. And so we have to individually fall on our faces before God's eternal word until we develop the thoughts that God thinks and do the things that God does. God does not think in the way that we think. And especially because we have been influenced by the devil's world, by the devil's schools. The children go to school, and as such, God wants all men to come up to His standards, which involves a nonstop intake of His Word. If I don't turn it on at night, if I forget to, Joanne does. If she doesn't, I do. I mean, but we keep the Word going, you know. And so, does that make us great? No. No, but I tell you what, it has given us a hope that's eternal. We have a hope and a faith and a confidence and a glorious time together. And I'm so glad that God has turned us onto His Word in the last days of our lives. I'm so glad. And as an act of mercy, it's a miracle, and it's something that a lot of people aren't that interested in, but you know what? What difference does it make? Anyway, God bless you. I love you. I married a wife, and I got a good one.